So we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 3, and I've given it the title, A Time to Work. If you ask the question, who does the work of the church? I'm one of those people who, my parents are Christians, so I've been going to church since before I can remember it. And I think back to when I was a child, well, church, it just happened. You know, you turned up to the services and ta-da, there was a service, there was the building. It just happened. Then, of course, as you grow up, you become more aware that work goes into the services of the church and indeed into everything else that happens in the life of the church. I suppose the initial impression of a child growing up or of someone new to the church is that the minister does the work. And then you stop and think, oh, well, hang on a minute, there's also an organist and there's a pianist and there's someone playing the drums, maybe someone playing the guitar, and there are people welcoming at the door, and oh yeah, there are people doing the sound and the projecting, and if we're here in the morning, there's people teaching the children, people doing the drinks, people looking after the very small children in the creche. Oh, and of course, someone, I suppose, must look after the building, because everything falls down in time if you don't do anything to it. So who then does the work of the church? Well, Nehemiah is involved in building the walls of Jerusalem, the city of God. And in so doing, he clearly reveals to us the principles about who does any work for God. Principles that apply to the work of the church in our day, not the church, the building, but the church, the people. At the end of the last chapter, we saw that it is a work of God. Back in chapter 2, beginning of chapter 12, it's a work commenced by God. Then I rose in the night and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put into my heart. God started it. We learnt in the second half of last chapter that it's a work continued by God. Verse 18, I told them of the good, the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. God had not only put it in his heart, he continued it. And then we learn in the end of chapter 2 that it's going to be completed by God. Verse 20, the God of heaven will make us prosper. But we also saw in the last chapter that it is a work that God doesn't just say, look, I'm doing it all, so why don't you take a seat and watch? God does it through his people. Verse 20, of end of last chapter, then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. It's a work that God does through his people. Christians are used by God to do the work of the church. Totally depending on God is not incompatible with us working. Christians do the work of the church. Now, how is that work done? Well, looking at the principles this passage teaches, I've identified five of them about how this work is done. They all begin with C's. So some of the words are slightly odd. That's because they all had to begin with C. Okay, so the first one is commendation. Commendation. In terms of telling the story, you know, this great story of God putting in the heart of Nehemiah to see the walls built, he's approaching the king, gaining permission from the king, traveling back to Jerusalem, gathering people, then building. In terms of telling the story, you could run from the end of chapter 2, which tells how they started the rebuilding, to the beginning of chapter 4, which tells of opposition, and it would run quite smoothly. Chapter 2, verse 20, then I replied, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you who are opposed to him, have no apportional right or claim in Jerusalem. And we turn over to chapter 4. Now, when Sanballat, one of the enemies, heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. Now, it runs quite smoothly, and if you were a newspaper editor, I guess, and someone gave you Nehemiah, he said, well, look, we're a bit short of space, we'll chop out chapter 3, because it runs a bit more smoothly anyway from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 4. So why is chapter 3 here? Well, I think the first answer is for our encouragement. What it's telling us is that in God's book, there is a record of those who gave themselves to his work. And it's his work. In the work of the church, you are working for God. It's his church. It's not the pastor's church. It's not the elder's church. It's not even collectively our church. It is firstly God's church. Jesus, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, said, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And why is it his church, not mine, yours, anybody else's? Acts 20, verse 28, Apostle Paul talking to some church leaders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." There's a cost to being a church leader, but it ain't cost me my life. But it cost Jesus his life. He bought the church with his blood. It's his church. We're working for him. I've mentioned Minehead once, I might as well mention it a second time. When we were back in Minehead, one of the old deacons, he was great. He was totally unashamed to ask anybody to do anything for the church, because he said, if I'm asking them to do something for the church, I'm giving them a privilege. They're serving God. It's his church. It's a privilege to work for God. And that's how we should view it. If we work faithfully, whether anybody else notices, God does. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, you know, where they're all given different amounts of money and some of them use it well and others don't, we're not told what anybody else thought of the faithful servants, but we are told what God said to them. He said, Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So that is our greatest motivation, to please the master, to hear his commendation. It's good to thank people for the work they do. And as church leaders, we try and do so on behalf of the church. But I'm sure we sometimes forget or overlook some who have been involved in a particular work. I'm sorry about that. We're fallible human beings. But God never overlooks anyone's work. That's a great encouragement. We work for the praise of God, not men and women. And if we work faithfully, he will commend us. It's recorded in his book. So what does God commend? Well, that brings us to our next point. One thing he commends, point two, is commitment. One of the things that stands out in this passage is the sheer variety of those involved in the work. Whistle-stop tour, they're priests in verse 1, they're rulers in verses 12, 16, and 17, they're perfume makers in verse 8, they're goldsmiths in verses 8 and 31, there are temple servants in verse 26, there are merchants in verse 32, there is the temple guard in verse 29, there are women as well as men, verse 12. All gave themselves to the work. What are we to learn from that? Firstly, we must note that every Christian should give themselves to the work of the church. Church is not a spectator sport. We read nothing in this chapter of those who are standing on the side saying, "Go on, you can do it, you can build that bit of the wall. Wow, well done, that gate's brilliant." Don't read of any spectators. They're all workers. Takes us back to chapter 2, verse 20. "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build." If you want a God's servants, arise and build. A second thing that stands out, this is still under commitment, is this. You know, we sometimes say, look, whatever our gifts, whatever gifts you've got, whatever your background is, there is a suitable task for you in the work of the church? And we sing the song, don't we? There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And that's true, because that's what's said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the church is like a body and we've all got different parts. Some of us are ears, some of us are mouths, some of us are noses, some of us are hands, etc., etc. But the thing that strikes me in this chapter is that for this short period, it's just 52 days, as we're told in chapter 6, verse 15, they all gave themselves to the same work. Even though it was not the work that many of them had a particular gift for. If Nehemiah had said, put your hand up if your gift is building work, well, a lot of them would have stayed with their hands in their pockets. The goldsmiths and perfume makers, to pick a couple of examples, could easily said, look, building's not my gift. How much more the priests? They could said, look, we can't give up the offering of sacrifices to get involved in building. And yet there was a need that was so urgent that everyone was called to give themselves to it, whatever their gifts. The goldsmiths, the perfume makers, the priests, all turned their hand to building. You might be tempted to apply that to the church work day, I suppose you could do, but I want to apply it in a different way. And that is a legitimate application. I think we could apply it to various needs that arise in the life of the church from time to time, things that are so urgent that all must give themselves to the work. It could be various things, but I want to comment on one need at this time, and that is evangelism. Evangelism is about the need to speak to our non-Christian friends about Christ, or to invite them to events at church or elsewhere where they'll hear the gospel explained. It's very, very easy to say, well, that's not my gift. I'm better at teaching children. I'm better at doing the cleaning. I'm better at playing music and so on. Now, of course, all those things are good and necessary things. You might say, I'm no good at speaking to others about the Lord. Well, the perfume makers probably weren't that good at building. I'm hazarding a guess here, but I imagine if you went round the wall of Jerusalem afterwards, you could say, I bet that was the bit built by the goldsmiths. You know, it's not really quite up to the standard. But look, they did it. They may have worried that the rough building work would damage their hands. And look, our profession is something where you need delicate finger skills. So I think, look, I better not. Cool. No, you're going to need me afterwards. I don't think I better help with the building. But the need was so urgent that they did their bit. And I suggest that given the state of the church in the UK, the urgent work is that we all talk to others about Jesus. It's always sobering to ask of any church, if no one is saved in the next 20 years or 40 years, who will be left? Well, a good number of us have high hopes that we'll be in glory by then. That's great for us. But what will be left? We can't hide behind the other work we do. We can't leave evangelism to others. Look, it's great if your work is looking after the building or whatever. But if in 40 years' time no one's been saved, well, what's the point having a building? We can't expect that people will somehow mysteriously appear at church. I mean, God could do that. You do hear stories of people who are very directly prompted by God to go to church and they hear the gospel and are saved. But there's nothing in the Bible to tell us to expect that to happen. Non-Christians are expected to be saved because a Christian tells them the gospel. It's not a work in the church for the specialist few. It's a work for all. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, I haven't got this one on the screen, it says, now those who were scattered after the persecution of the death of Stephen went about preaching the word. It's a great little saying. They were scattered, so they just went and told people wherever the Lord scattered them to. That was a distinguishing feature of the church in the first centuries of its existence. Some years ago, Michael Green, back in 1970 actually, so quite a few years ago, wrote this great little book, Evangelism in the Early Church. And in the epilogue, when he sort of sums it up, he says, one of the most striking features in evangelism in the early days was the people who engaged in it. Communicating the faith was not regarded as the preserve of the very zealous or the officially designated evangelist. Evangelism was the prerogative and the duty of every church member. We have seen apostles and wandering prophets, nobles and paupers, intellectuals and fishermen, all taking part enthusiastically in this primary task committed by Christ to his church. The ordinary people of the church saw it as their job. That was, in other words, there was no mystery as to why the gospel spread so rapidly in the early centuries. Here, I suggest, is a need so pressing that everyone must give themselves to the work. I shared about some people who want to do a Christianity Explored course. Maybe ask Sharon afterwards, well, is there any way I can help? When the holiday club comes along in the summer, do you know families you could invite along? When harvest comes around in the autumn, who could you invite to one of our harvest services or to the harvest supper? So secondly, commitment. So far, so good. But now something that isn't so good. Thirdly, conceit. So those are positive, this is negative. There is just one fly in the ointment in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 5. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. The nobles of Tekoa had no intention of getting their hands dirty. Tekoa was a town to the south of Jerusalem. Numerous Tekoans threw themselves so energetically into the work that when they had completed one section of the wall, they went off to work on another. Verse 27 mentions them again. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section. But their nobles had no part in it. The phrase would not stoop to serve suggests that it was pride which kept them from the work. It was below their dignity to engage in such menial tasks. Pride or conceit is a cruel enemy. It views humility as a failing rather than a virtue. I couldn't possibly do that work. Someone may laugh at me. It's demeaning for me. Well, Nehemiah 3 tells us that God sees that and records it. There's another example of it in the Song of Deborah in Judges 5. That was another time of national crisis. And after the crisis was over, she praises God that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. And she goes on to commend the tribes who responded, who fought with Barak against the enemy. But listen to verses 15 to 18. They didn't all do it. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. But among the clans of Reuben there was great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there was great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is the people who risk their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. And verse 23 of the same chapter, curse Meroz, which was another town in Israel, says the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. God sees and commends, but God also sees and curses. What about you? Whose side are you on? The Lord's or your own comfort? It's a searching question. There are a number of ways you can divide up the people in the church into different groups, but here is one prompted by this question of whose side you're on. The Lord's or your own comfort? In any church, there are those who are there to serve, and there are those who are there because they expect the church to serve them. Don't be like the nobles of Tekoa. But returning to a more positive note, fourthly, another thing we see here that the Lord commands, cooperation. This was work on the walls of Jerusalem, but it was work accomplished from across the province of Judah, with people from across the province of Judah, as well as citizens of Jerusalem, a load of people who are mentioned by name. We're also told there were people from Jericho, verse 2, from Tekoa, we heard about them, verse 5, from Gibeon and Mizpah, verse 7, from Zanoah, verse 13, from Beth Hakeron, verse 14, from Beth Zur, verse 16, from Kalah, verse 17. In other words, this was a united work of the people of God. They didn't just say, that's for the guys in Jerusalem, it's not for us. Working on the same task with God's people. Now, as we saw last week, again, this is a sign of God's gracious hand upon a work. Chapter 2, verse 18, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me, and they said, let us rise up and build. They responded enthusiastically, we'll join in. And that's what we desire. Unity in the church and unity with other genuine Christians beyond this church. Praise God we're not the only church in the town. Praise God we're not the only church in Wales. It's great that as well as the things that go on, in local churches, there are things where Christians across Wales get together. Things like the camps work in the summer. There's some sheets out there about the outreach at the National Eisteddfod. And appealing for people to join a team working together at that. That's what we want. Others who believe in the uniqueness of the gospel, who submit to the authority of the word of God, working together, cooperating. So commendation, the encouragement, commitment, conceit, the one we don't want, cooperation, and then fifthly and finally, coordination. The work is described in about 40 different sections. If we compare the information in the chapter, I haven't got time to do it in detail here, with a map of Jerusalem, if we could have the map of Jerusalem up, it'll be worth it when we get there. Brilliant, thanks Phil. That's sort of shape of Jerusalem. They started at the Sheep Gate, which is top right-hand corner, as you're looking at it. And it's described going round in an anti-clockwise way. The Tower of Hananel is mentioned, the Broad Wall is mentioned, and so on. The Dung Gate down at the south end, and then back up the right-hand side, whatever that is, the eastern side, up to the Sheep Gate at the top. It was organized like that. And time and time again in the chapter, we come across phrases like next to him, or next to them, or after him, or after them. So every person and every group had a definite place of work assigned to them. Each person knew where he belonged and what was expected of him. Some had to rebuild their sections of the wall from scratch, others only needed to make repairs. And it all points to the work being well organized. It was also wisely organized. The priests were working near the temple. Some people were working near their own homes. It points to people who were well organized, and here's the key, people who were willing to be organized. See, work can only be coordinated if people will accept leadership. I discovered fairly on in Christian service that there are three sorts of people in life. There are the organizers, there are the organizable, and there are the unorganizable. And the wonderful thing here in Jerusalem was that, with the exception of the nobles of Tekoa, all God's people were organizable. They were willing to accept leadership. What about you? There are things that will only happen in the life of the church if we get together and we're prepared to be organized. The fun day, the holiday club, the International Students Weekend we've just had, the camp at Pentranant, the regular clubs, week by week. You know, they've got to be organized. Are you willing to be organized? And all these things sort of tying together, these five things really, apart from the conceit, obviously. You can only be organized if you're reliable, if you're committed. We all need to take holidays. A pattern of regular rest is built into the Bible from the principle of one day in seven as rest to the regular festivals in the life of the people in the Old Testament, which were holidays come religious celebrations. But those things were predictable. Health permitting, are you predictable? Could you be asked to do something regular in the life of the church and say, yes, apart from that particular date in three months' time when I'm away, yeah, I can commit myself to that. Can you do that? Are you organizable? Can you look in your diary now, or on your smartphone, or okay, your Google Calendar, or whatever you've got, and say, yes, I will be free to help with the holiday club in from August the 16th to August the 19th. He hasn't paid me to say that, but I know it will be an awful lot easier for Lloyd if you say now that you can help, rather than leaving it to the week beforehand and then discovering, well, yeah, I'd like to help, but oh gosh, a month ago I booked up something on two of the 4 days and oh, I'm only available to help two of the days. Whereas if you'd booked it up now, you could have been free for all four of them. That's why regularly at church members' meetings we produce a list of dates so that you can know in advance what's coming up in the life of the church and say, right, I want to be there to help with that. We're planning, God willing, for instance, to do a Christianity Explored course in October and November on Thursday evenings. Block them out in your diary so that you'll be free to help. I know, it's one of the things I learned early in my 12 years here, that being organized doesn't come naturally to some of us. But Jesus is worth the effort. We have a glorious Savior to serve. We have a wonderful gospel to proclaim. It's worth the effort. So with God's grace, may we be a church that is committed, that cooperates, that can be coordinated. May conceit be absent from us, and may we all hear the Lord's commendation one day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you that you notice what we do. Thank you that Nehemiah chapter 3 isn't sort of like the credits rolling as everyone's walking out, but it's there in the middle of your book. And Father, we just praise you for that encouragement, that privilege of being involved in your work on your church. Father, we do pray by your grace that we would be like these people in Nehemiah's day, that we'd be committed, that we'd be able to work together, that we'd be able to be organized, be willing to be led, that we wouldn't be conceited and say, that's beyond, below me. And Lord, thank you that we have our eyes fixed on that great day when we'll appear before you. And whatever anybody else has thought of us down here, Lord, we know that you see and know our hearts if we long to serve you, if we're doing all we can to serve you. Lord, we praise you that we have a wonderful Savior to proclaim, a wonderful God to serve. Thank you for the privilege of being involved in the work of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.